The reading is James chapter 5, verse 7 to 20. From verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would rain, that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Good. Well, let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Once again, Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that as we gather around your word, you would make your word rule over us. That your Spirit would bring your word to bear in our lives in ways that are glorifying to your Son and good for us. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, we come to the final passage. And if you've been with us all week, let me just say, well done for persevering through trials to the end. This has been a rather rapid breakneck tour through a very challenging letter. And in addition, you've had to endure trials of many kinds. The monsoon, the sauna-like conditions, the blazing desert sun of the northwest of England. And you're now only 43 minutes and 53 seconds from the finishing line. Well, not only are we at the end of the letter this morning, the end we're coming to has the end very clearly in view. Not the end of a week in the lakes, but the end of this world age. In fact, James's letter has had that end in view pretty much from the beginning. Near the start and towards the end, James reminds his readers of the return of the Lord Jesus. Just look back to chapter 1, verse 12, please. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised a crown of life to those who love him and persevere through trial to the end. And then look at 5:8. James wants his readers to be patient because the Lord's coming is near. And in fact, all the way through this letter, in one way or another, James has encouraged his readers to think not just about what they can see in front of them, but to look right down the line to the end to see what these things will lead to. Believers like them then and we now live in end times, in last days, climactic days, days of massive significance. And because these are days in which the gospel of Jesus is extending his mercy all over the world before judgment comes at the end. These days do not look like days of huge significance. They didn't back then. They don't now. But they could not be more significant. So what sorts of things are to characterize the lives of believers in last days? Well, this letter has been written because some of the wrong things have been characterizing the lives of believers in the last days. They've experienced various hardships, but responded to them in destructive ways, falling out with one another, grumbling against one another, fighting, quarreling, hating, and so on. How should they respond to James's correction? What should last days' lives be like? And how should we, as pressure from outside gets a bit stronger, how should we conduct ourselves in last days? This final passage gives us some real help with that. James identifies two big last days concerns. I think this passage falls into two sections, and both sections deal with related things. The first deals with patience and truth, being patient and speaking truthfully. These are closely related things. The second deals with coming back and bringing back, with repentance and bringing others to repentance. Again, closely related things. Let's look at the first then, patience and truth. Verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. There are two commands in this first section. The first is a positive one. Be patient. Now, patience is one of those things which is urged on people from their youngest years. Didn't you find that when you were small? I remember when I was a small child, my parents urging me to be patient all the time. You know, you wander past a shop window, you see something attractive. Mom, Dad, can I have that thing? They said, well, you can save up for it. If you wait patiently and save up, you'll enjoy it more when you get it. What an empty phrase that seemed. Every time I heard that phrase, I thought to myself, I'm pretty sure I could enjoy it fine right now. Patience is a virtue, your friends may have said to you. Good things come to those that wait, they say, and you've thought, I don't want to wait, I want it now. There are two kinds of waiting, I think. There's the kind that doesn't really interrupt your life, like waiting for a letter to come, because it comes through the box. And then there's the other kind that really does make a difference, more like waiting for the delivery of a large item of furniture. You've got to be in when the sofa arrives. It doesn't fit through the letterbox. You've got to organize your life around that event. Well, James is talking about that second kind of waiting, the organize your life around it kind of waiting, the kind of waiting that will change the way you talk about others, the kind of waiting which will completely transform how you plan for the future, your attitude to your money and your career, the sort of waiting that doesn't view this world as an end in itself, a kind of waiting that involves the whole of life. Why would we do that? Why would you organize the whole of life waiting for the arrival of a person you've never seen at a distance or met face to face? Why would you do that? Think of all the other things you could be doing. Building your own empire, forging ahead in your career, making a name for yourself, living for pleasure, fulfilling your desires, ticking off the items on your bucket list. Why would anyone give up all that can be gained in this world to wait for a returning person from a faraway realm? Answer, because it's worth it in the end. Verse 7, at the end, there'll be a valuable crop. Notice there's nothing passive about this waiting, I don't think. Farmers are not passive people. They work hard for harvests, sowing, weeding, pest control, and so on. If you're a farmer, you work for the harvest. Your life revolves around the harvest. You have to wait for it, but it's worth waiting for. It's valuable. In the same way, the coming of the Lord Jesus will be worth waiting for. It'll be worth having lived for, having organized your life around. So many people live life in pursuit of the uncertain business of lifting themselves up, achieving something, being someone, making their mark on the world, being recognized as a splendid person in their profession. But for everyone who waits for the return of the Lord Jesus, God will lift them up. To be lifted up by ourselves is precarious, uncertain. To be lifted up by God at the end is something quite different. For the ruler of the universe to say to you, a little human being, you have a place here, a seat at the table. You are someone in my new world. Well, that is something else, isn't it? Wait patiently, says James. It'll be worth it in the end. The second imperative is a negative one, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. We're back on familiar territory here, aren't we? And once again, James makes the connection between our attitude to people and our attitude to God. The sign that you're waiting patiently for the glorious end that God has promised is that we're patient with one another on the way. If we're grumbling against, condemnatory towards one another, we're behaving like those who the Lord is going to judge at the end. These are last days, says James. The judge is standing at the door. At the beginning of chapter 5 yesterday, James talked about the future of the rich persecutors within reach of this letter. The judge will deal with the persecutors. We must not respond to external hostility with frustration, becoming like one of them with each other. Don't grumble against one another. This is not always straightforward. We had a discussion in the classroom at Cornhill a little bit earlier in the year. We were discussing the complexities of loving our brothers and sisters, and someone piped up with what was clearly, at that point, a heartfelt comment. But some of them are really irritating. Now, the truth is that some of us are really irritating. Most of us are irritating towards somebody. What's more, if we find ourselves increasingly under pressure from outside, we may easily become more irritated by and irritating to one another inside the family. Church could easily become a pressure cooker where all the frustrations of life outside kind of collect and collide. We could so easily be frustrated at having to endure injustice, at being treated unfairly or misrepresented, falsely accused, and the like. James says, don't grumble against one another. The judge is standing at the door. The judge will deal with the injustices and the frustrations and the misrepresentations. Wait patiently, don't grumble. So we've had two commands. Be patient, don't grumble. The judge is standing at the door. Next, James gives two examples to illustrate. Two examples of suffering and patience. First, the prophets and their speech. Look at verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who've persevered. We're not told much about the prophets here. We're told that they suffered. We're told that they spoke in the name of the Lord. And we're told that what we think now is that they were the good guys. Of course, they weren't thought of as the good guys at the time. I used to work in the London Hospital at Whitechapel, and outside the London Hospital where I used to work on Whitechapel High Street was a statue of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. They absolutely hated him when he was alive. When he was dead, they put a statue up. This is the way the world works. James says, remember the prophets? They spoke the truth about God. They were hated then for what we said. We honor them now. So one of the things that requires patience in these last days is that there is a message to be proclaimed. And as any Old Testament prophet will tell you, proclaiming the truth brings sufferings of various sorts. I don't think I need to enlarge on that greatly, do I? We are all people with a message about the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Lord. We are first fruits of the great harvest of his work, on display in the world so that others can hear about him. And the message we're communicating, as well as bringing life and joy to people, also provokes resistance from people. And James says, if you honor the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, be patient in speaking truth like they were, even if you get the same sort of pushback as they did. Being messengers of the truth requires patience. That's the first example. Second example, Job, verse 11. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is a really interesting example. We all know the story of Job, don't we? A good man, a righteous man, not perfect, but a righteous man in God's eyes. And he suffers greatly. And he doesn't know at any point why he suffers. He suffers not only physically, but psychologically at the hands of his wife, who tells him to curse God and die. That's a terrific help. And at the hands of his friends, who assume that he must have done something very wicked, or he wouldn't be suffering. But very interestingly, although it's not directly gone towards by James, at the end of the book of Job, Job is commended for his speech. God says to Job's so-called friends, Job 42, verse 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Now, isn't that interesting? You see, the prophets are here as examples of those that spoke the truth from God and suffered for it and are honored by us. Job is also a speaker of truth about God. In fact, he suffers at the hands of his friends because of the truth that he speaks. It's only because he won't deny what he knows to be true about God that his friends keep arguing with him. Now, the point, I think, in both examples is that being a truth speaker can bring suffering to you and requires great perseverance. And perseverance has been James's emphasis right from chapter 1, hasn't it? Job's reward was a reversal of fortunes in this world. That is not what God promises to us through James. But James uses the example of how God reversed things for Job in this world to encourage us that God will reward patience in suffering with wonderful reversal in the age to come. You have heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Do you think the Lord is any less compassionate to his suffering truth speakers now than he was back in Job's day? Of course not. Even if it's hard to speak truly about God in this world age, whether to the outside world or to friends, God never takes his eyes off truth speakers, ever. Now, we are all in the speaking business, and sometimes speaking truly can grow very wearying. Speaking truly about God often brings hardship. Speaking charitably about people often requires a great deal of self-denial. But, verse 11, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So, speak truthfully. And I think that's what verse 12 basically means. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or earth or anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you'll be condemned. Don't be the sort of person who has to emphasize the occasions when you really, really, really mean it. Just let your words be true. Why does James say above all? Well, I'm not quite sure. Perhaps because of the supreme importance of truthful speech in a world that's so full of lies. Perhaps because disordered speech is the most likely manifestation of our tendency to worldliness. So then, truth and suffering and patient waiting and patience with one another all belong together. Truth brings difficulty. Truthful speaking and living will not be entirely vindicated until the Lord Jesus returns. Therefore, truth requires patience, perseverance, endurance. Patience and truth belong together in these last days. Secondly, second part of this chapter, coming back and bringing back. James wants his readers to come back to the truth themselves, and he wants them to bring one another back to the truth. Now, James chapter 5, the end, is a very perplexing passage. This section absolutely bristles with issues. It's the porcupine of passages. In fact, it's so bristly, I imagine some of you have been waiting all week to see what we're going to make of it, and not concentrating properly on the rest of the letter. Let me read it, and then let me point you at some of the bristles. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick well. The Lord will raise them up. If they sin, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Questions leap out at us, don't they? Why does he put a bit about healing at the end of his letter, which has not been about that? It looks strangely bolted on. And then there's the whole issue of what's promised here. Look at verse 15. This statement is particularly perplexing. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. That verse is a trial to many people. It seems such an unqualified response, doesn't it? The believing prayer will raise the sick person from their bed of illness. So what about when it doesn't work? Which it often doesn't. sometimes that adds layers of additional guilt to the illness of the sick person and their relatives, because their faith has not been adequate for the moment. Or sometimes people pretend that in fact they are better, when actually there's been no change to their health at all. What went wrong? Was this not a properly faithful prayer? That's usually what gets blamed. You didn't have enough faith. Or maybe the elders weren't properly ordained elders. Or maybe we got the wrong sort of oil. You know, we all know the kinds of pastoral problems that have arisen from this particular passage. But let me give you another problem, a puzzle you may not have noticed. It's associated with Elijah and his prayer. Now, keep your finger in James chapter 5, because in about 3 minutes, I'm going to want you to flip back there very quickly indeed. With your other hand, I want you to go to 1 Kings 17. Here is a puzzle you may not have noticed. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Here is where Elijah is introduced. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Interestingly, when we are not told here about Elijah praying that it wouldn't rain, here we're told about his words to Ahab that it isn't going to rain. Why is it not going to rain? Because the kings of Israel have been dreadfully disobedient to God, especially Ahab, who with his wife Jezebel, the dangerous daughter of the king of Sidon, introduced worship of the god Baal to the northern kingdom. God's judgment came on them through drought. The rain doesn't return in the story until the end of chapter 18, after the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Interestingly, we're not told in chapter 18 that Elijah prayed for rain. He does pray, and we'll look at his prayer in a moment, but rain is not mentioned in the prayer. That's a surprise. Here's the biggest one. If you wanted an example from the life of Elijah or of a prayer of faith which would heal the sick, you wouldn't choose this one. Look at the prayer James doesn't choose. There's a far better one. Look at chapter 17, verse 17. Elijah is staying with a widow in Zarephath. Her son dies. And Elijah cries out to God in verse 21, "Let the boy's life return to him." And it does. Now, here's the puzzle. Right next to one another, in the story of Elijah, we have two stories. One, an incident with rain that doesn't mention Elijah praying for rain. The other, a prayer for healing that involves the dead coming back to life. Which would you use to illustrate your point about the efficacy of prayer for healing? Is that a complicated choice? So why does he choose differently? Why on earth choose the rain incident to illustrate his prayer for healing? Isn't that a surprising thing? Well, with that surprise firmly in mind, let's look at the example he does choose. Chapter 18, there's no rain in Israel. Verse 2, the famine is severe. Elijah is told to go and show himself to Ahab the king, and that encounter leads to another one between Elijah and the many prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It's a test of strength, really. Two altars are set up, two sacrifices are made, and the challenge is that the God who really is God needs to light the sacrificial fire. This is a challenge played on Baal's home turf, because he's the God of the storm, and he ought to be right at home with making, you know, a lightning bolt or something come and light up the sacrifice. But Baal cannot deliver. Nothing happens despite the frantic entreaties of his prophets. Now we get to Elijah's bit of the story. And listen to the words that Elijah speaks. And if you've been with us this week in James, see if they ring any bells for you. Look first at 18:20, please. Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" Ring any bells, folks? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Does it ring any bells? Two opinions, wavering, divided loyalty, two-souled, double-minded. That is exactly what James has been talking about in his letter, isn't it? Let's look further on. Look at verse 36. Here we get Elijah's prayer. The prayer that isn't a prayer for healing or for rain. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Now, back to James 5, quickly, verse 19. "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back." You see, Elijah's prayer is a prayer that Israel would be brought back from being double-minded towards God. And James, at the end of his letter, is talking about precisely the same thing. It's been his theme all the way through. He wants his readers to come back from double-mindedness to single-mindedness. So let me suggest to you that far from being a random bolt-on about healing, we are absolutely in the same territory that we've always been in. And look at verse 16. James wants them to pray. The Elijah prayer is the example. And he wants them, verse 19, to bring others back. So here's the question. What on earth is the link between bringing back and healing? Let me pause for a moment. If you're teaching this letter, there are two ways, basically, I think, of reading this letter. One is to read this letter as a general sort of letter written to Christians everywhere, warning them of the possibility of being double-minded and showing how the symptoms of that will be evident in human relational dysfunction. The other is to say, this is a more situationally driven letter written to believers under pressure who've fallen out with one another, and it deals with their fighting by showing how that horizontal division is much more serious than it looks. It's a vertical division as well. Now, I've taught this book both ways in the past, but in the end have gone for the latter because I think it fits better with the content. And one of the passages that I think fits much better with that way of reading the letter is this one. What's the connection between healing and bringing back? Well, look at verse 15 again. If verse 15 is written to a general Christian readership about sickness in general, it causes huge problems. What about when the prayer isn't answered? But if it's written to a group of Christians behaving particularly horribly to one another, another possibility arises that fits this letter really well and this passage really well. In general, Scripture does not encourage us to draw straight lines between a person's illness and their own particular sins. Illness in general is part of the fallen human condition in general. We are not encouraged by the Scriptures to say, uh-huh, fallen ill, have you? You must have been specially sinful. Indeed, that's exactly what Job's friends do, isn't it? But what if sometimes, when God's people behave particularly badly to one another, he visits them in judgment and they fall ill? There are two definite examples of that in the New Testament. There's Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. And perhaps more importantly, the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. So please turn to 1 Corinthians 11 just very quickly. Paul's talking about the church family meal, the Lord's Supper, at which the Lord's death is being remembered with bread and wine. And notice, this meal is not just a symbolic bread and wine event that we tend to do. It's a family meal, a community meal. What happens at the meal? Verse 27, people eat and drink unworthily. And the nature of that unworthiness has already been spelt out by Paul. Verse 21, at the meal, some people arrive early, almost certainly the more wealthy, who are free to come early, and they eat all the food. And when others arrive later, probably the more lowly, those poorer or slaves who are not free to come early, there is absolutely no food left for them. Those who arrived early have homes of their own they could have filled up in advance. Those who arrived later probably don't. 1 Corinthians is a letter in which some of the Corinthians treat others of the Christians in Corinth with real disdain and carelessness as body parts that are frankly unnecessary. 1 Corinthians, like James, is a letter full of Christians behaving badly to one another, disdainfully towards one another. As in James, there's a significant socioeconomic thing going on in 1 Corinthians. As in James, Corinthian speech is taken to task at length in chapters 12 to 14. There are very many similarities between the human interactions in these two letters. And Paul says, verse 29, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, the body in view is these believers, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill. Those words, exactly the same words, are used in James 5. And a number of you have fallen asleep. Some of you are dead. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Says Paul to the Corinthians, God is judging you for this dreadful behavior towards one another. Now, I think that's precisely what's going on in James chapter 5. Just as judgment fell on Israel in Ahab's time in the form of drought, just as judgment fell on Corinth in the form of sickness and even death of a number of people who behaved disgracefully towards one another, so among the people James is writing to, people who are behaving disgracefully to one another, the same thing appears to be happening. Now, so much of the detail of this episode fits with that, fits much better than if this were just a general letter. Why, verse 16, do they need to confess their sins to each other? Surely God is the one who needs to be confessed to. Well, they need to do it because they've sinned grossly against one another. Why do the elders need to be involved? My guess is that some have behaved so badly, have so put themselves at odds with their brothers and sisters, that there are things that need to be put right between the individual and the church as a whole. They need to be received back by the church as a whole, represented by the elders. Why, verse 14, anointing with oil? Well, perhaps because oil in the Bible is associated either with the cessation of judgment or with consecration to God, a symbol of wholehearted dedication, of single-minded devotion. In Elijah's day, judgment fell on Israel because of their double-mindedness, no rain, severe famine, no doubt many died. God used Elijah's prayers to bring the people back. When they returned to God, judgment was lifted and rain came. Among James's hearers, judgment has fallen because of their mistreatment of one another. James encourages prayer and action that will bring people back. And in that situation, when people do repent and are to be brought back, the prayer of faith will heal the sick and the judgment will be lifted. What do we make of all this? Our time is gone. Well, first, the specific issue of healing. Sickness may be more significant than we often allow. We are often rightly at pains to say that there is not a direct link on the whole between a person's sickness and their sins, but sometimes there is. Certainly in Acts 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, and probably here. The role of God's people as beautiful first fruits of the work of the Lord Jesus is so important, that it would not be a surprise if God sent warnings when his people's behavior was so at odds with that Christ-glorifying role. And this passage has made me think that if I fall suddenly and severely ill, and especially if that also happens to other people in church at the same time, I will at least ask myself the question, have I and others been grossly disdainful towards my brothers and sisters? Remember, we're talking here about gross relational dysfunction, not minor lapses of love. And the answer will probably be no, but I will at least ask myself the question. And if I realize that I have been harboring grudges and speaking maliciously and tearing other people down, then action must be taken. And I suspect, therefore, that the calling of the elders and the public confession of sin and anointing with oil is not a normal therapeutic measure to be employed for severe illness, but rather reassurance and public reinstatement to fellowship of those who've repented following fellowship rupturing behavior. Secondly, this final section underlines the preciousness to God of the quality of the relationships within our churches. The normal love between Christians, love that does exist between us because we've been reconciled in the vertical plane, is strikingly unusual in our disordered world and very precious. It's a position of tremendous privilege that we occupy, and it needs to be protected and nurtured and encouraged and not taken for granted. And it needs to be lived out in front of the world rather than hidden behind closed doors. It's interesting, isn't it? We often do our church family relations in private rather than on public display. Given the fact that we're first fruits, wouldn't it be helpful to think about how we might be more public about our corporate life? Thirdly, these last days that we live in require great patience and perseverance. Perseverance in speaking truth about God in a world of lies. Patience when truthfulness brings difficulty. Patience is required when we're under pressure from outside. Patience in leaving judgment to the Lord. Not getting frustrated with one another. Great patience and perseverance is required when people have hurt us badly. Notice verses 19 and 20. James doesn't only want people who've behaved badly to come back. He wants believers who've been hurt to want to bring them back. To want that is truly a product of God's supernatural work, isn't it? The triumph of his mercy over our judgment, the power of what James refers to as his greater grace, chapter 4. We will, won't we, need to pray that God's greater grace will be at work in us if we're not only to come back ourselves, but to want those who've hurt us to come back. Great patience and perseverance is required in these last days. But, dear brothers and sisters, it will be worth being patient and persevering. Let me close by reading just a few verses from this wonderful letter as we finish, just to remind us of the kindness of our God and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and what the end will bring. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. The testing of your faith produces perseverance, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. That person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. The Father chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be first fruits of all he created. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. He gives greater grace. The Lord's coming is near. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Let's pray together. Again, just a moment of quiet to reflect on what we've heard, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Great Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your wonderful kindness towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the new birth, the new life that you've given us. For the privileged position we occupy as first fruits of the great harvest that belongs to the Lord Jesus in the end. Thank you so much for keeping us trusting you. Thank you so much for the ways in which you have helped so many in this room to persevere through trial and have brought maturity and completeness to their lives. We pray, please, that you will help us to be like your Son. Generous, self-effacing, kind, merciful, like your Son. Welcoming back hostile people as he did. And we pray that when things are hard and pressure is on and relationships are difficult, you will please give to us greater grace to conquer our hostilities and frustrations, and that you will keep us persevering to the end and holding out the word of life to a world which so badly needs it. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.